This Lenten season, leading up to Easter, we've been taking the Lord's Prayer one phrase at a time to delve into it, to join Jesus in the school of prayer as he taught his disciples to pray. So in just a moment, we'll read that prayer together. We'll give the kids a chance to finish getting out of here, but also to give us a moment to center our hearts, to remind ourselves that this is not just something we pray as a rote memorization, that we are praying, what have we seen, to our Father, the one who brought us, the enemies of God, into his family as his sons and daughters, the one who has promised to pour forth his good blessing upon us, for he cares for us. He is the one who is in heaven, the one who has all resources and authority at his disposal. We ask for the hallowing of his name, that his name would not be treated like any other name, that his glory and his majesty, which are so clearly revealed anytime anyone comes into his presence, would be seen just as clearly now as they would be in heaven. I'd invite you, as the words come up on the screen, to pray this along with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Words that we're familiar with. I want to begin today with this quote from Martin Luther. He says this: "To this day, I suckle at the Lord's Prayer like a child. As an old man, eat and drink from it, and never get my fill. It is surely evident that a real master composed and taught it. What a great pity that the prayer of such a master is prattled and chattered so irreverently all over the world. How many pray the Lord's Prayer several thousand times in the course of a year? And if they were to keep on doing so for 1,000 years, they would not have tasted nor prayed one iota, one dot of it. In a word, the Lord's Prayer is the greatest martyr on earth. Everybody tortures and abuses it. Few take comfort and joy in its proper use." Pretty profoundly challenging quote there. And perhaps if we were to lay out all the requests, all the petitions in the Lord's Prayer, it might be most true of the two that we're going to look at today. Your kingdom come, your will be done. How easily we affirm that that is the way it should be. Because what else could we say? It's absolutely true. It's self-evident. The world would be a much better place. Surely we want this. And then quickly we move on to, God, give me not only the bread, but all the other things that I need. God, deal with my sins. God, deal with those people that I need to forgive. God, deliver me from the evil one. So often we move on so quickly. And I have a confession to make this morning to help alleviate that, having that quote from Luther rummaging around in my head. I decided to write 2 sermons this week. And when I put them together and I moved them out of my endless page note program and into Microsoft Word, I discovered it was 25 pages long. And in the great recognition that would take far too long, right? There's always that point of crafting when you put things to paper, and the depressing moment when you think you've already cut so much out and you see how long it is. But that it would probably not be in God's will nor our best interest to take a couple hours there in that regard. And as I was grappling in my soul with that, God reminded me that when we lay Matthew's version and Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer side by side, what do we see? We see that Luke's version doesn't have that second parallel line. that there is significant and profound overlap between the prayer, "Your kingdom come," and "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So what I want to do today is just take a few minutes to unpack each of these, because there are some nuances there that I think will drive us deeper into prayer and into worship. But then to spend the bulk of our time talking about how we can pray these lines first more humbly, and then more trustfully, and then lastly to pray them more longingly. That if we could pray these lines with greater humility, greater trust, and with deeper longing, then surely we would have learned greatly from Jesus in the way that he prayed this prayer. So that first line, "Your kingdom come." Anytime we hear the word kingdom, what do we think? Fairies, dragons, knights, swords, crowns, right? Depending on your upbringing. But at a basic level, what separates one kingdom from another kingdom? The reign of the king, right? You move from this flag to that flag, this set of rules, this set of taxes, and who they go to this set of taxes, right? A kingdom is the place where one reigns. And we recognize, as we sang this morning, that first song based on Psalm 148, right? It should be self-evident. There is one creator. There is one great king, right? And he should be worshipped. It should be enough to have that be true. But yet we recognize what have the scriptures revealed to us. This is not true, right? God's kingship and his kingdom are what? They're rejected time and time again throughout all of history. Right? At some point in the deep past, Satan and a third of the host of heaven reject the reign of the one true king. Adam and Eve, in the midst of the garden, as we talked about last week, everything is at their disposal. But what lie do they believe? There is one thing God is holding out from you. If you eat of that, you will be like God. That's the one you really want. They reject the one true king. Over and over we see that pattern where God's people reject him. Have to make an important stop, right? That God's people delivered from Egypt march into the promised land. They make it through the horrid period of the judges. God is their king. Things are going well. But what do they want? They want an earthly king. What does Samuel do? He warns them, the kings of this earth, what? They take and they take and they take. But you have a gracious king who has shown you he gives and gives and gives. And yet the people reject the giving king and choose an earthly one. And as time goes on, the people reject the Davidic king, right? So many of the tribes give away. And then idolatry is rampant in both the northern and the southern kingdom. And the people go off into exile and they return never to even have the reign that they had before. So that by the time of Jesus, there is such expectation, such desire, such fervor for God's kingdom to come. For a new king, an anointed one who will come and kick out the Romans and establish God's political and religious reign here on earth. The Jewish writings of the time declared this: if your prayer does not pray for the kingdom to come, it is no prayer at all. That is the Jewish expectation at this time. So when John the Baptist shows up and declares what? The kingdom of God is at hand. The herald of the Messiah is here. And then Jesus arrives and he declares the kingdom is now here. In Luke 4:43 he says, I must preach the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. Why? Because that is why I was sent. And we recognize there is this war. There are these kingdoms in conflict. During the Lenten season, we remember what Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. Satan takes him up to the pinnacle and says, I will offer you all the kingdoms of this world if you will but bow down to me. And Jesus rejects this because he has been the one who has come to win victory over the kingdoms of this world and bring the kingdom of God. What does he declare also in Luke? That if demons are cast out by the finger of God, what? The kingdom of God is now here. There is expectation. There is fervency. Everybody sees Jesus doing the things that the king is supposed to do. But yet there is this tension, because while the kingdom of God is here, it is not quite what everybody expected it to be. It is already, but it is not yet. Jesus tells us this in Luke 17, 20 and 21. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in the ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It is here, and you are missing it." We could read through the parables in Matthew 13 talking about the kingdom and how it will start so small and seemingly insignificant, but it will bear fruit that will transform the entire world, and yet people will choose to reject it. A mind-bogglingly hard truth for God's people to understand. When Jesus stands before Pilate, he says this in John 18. Jesus answers him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world." That this kingdom is here, but it has not yet been fully prepared. And we feel this tension as what? They so rejected the kingdom idea of Jesus that they crucified the king. That he lies mocked upon a cross with the words, "The King of the Jews," over his head. So we recognize that when we pray for your kingdom to come, that God's kingdom has been rejected again and again and again. But when we pray, we also recognize what God's kingdom will one day come in absolute and total victory. This is the other way the kingdom language is used. Jesus says, "One day we will break this bread and drink this wine together in the kingdom." One day it will come in totality. We look back to the great vision of Daniel, right? There is one day going to come a king and a kingdom, and it will crush all the others. And this kingdom will have no end, and no one will ever be able to supplant it. God made the promise to David, "One day there will be one of your heirs who will sit upon a throne forever and ever." Hebrews talks about an unshakable kingdom, right? If you study history, what do we see? Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. It has happened in every great age, time and time again. But we look forward to a kingdom that will never end. The kingdom of the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. And there will be no need for a son, for God himself will be our light. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we recognize that there is struggle and this not yet that is happening. We long and we look forward to the day of its totality. But if we hold only one of those things, our prayers will fall short. If we pray only for the kingdom that will one day come, we miss what God is doing here in our midst. But if we pray only for what God can do here and now, our hope will not last, because only so much can be done, right? The world must be dissolved. Sin has so marred. A new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth, and a new kingdom are required. We need to have both of those to inform our prayers. And then we come to the next equation, the next petition. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your will be done. First, that's an affirmation, right? It's a recognition that guess what? God actually has a will. God has desires. God has purposes. And he has revealed them to us. Now, we could, with all the theologians, spill forests trying to articulate the different ways we could cognitively understand the different wills of God. And there is some value to that. But here, what is Jesus primarily talking about? He's talking about the purpose and the desire of God. And we find this amazing thing, because for the first time, they are both united. in one individual. Jesus fulfills both the purposes of God and the desires of God fully in one person. God has revealed to us through Christ and through His Word His desires, what He wants us to see. Does that mean we know everything? No, the secret things belong to the Lord. There are purposes and ways we cannot understand, right? Romans 8:28, God can use the deepest and the hardest of circumstances for His glory and our transformation. And if we claim we understand it, I think you're fooling yourself, right? So we need to affirm, but we also need to confess. Because it's quite simple and obvious, looking at our world, that we do not perform God's will on earth as it is in heaven. It doesn't take a whole lot of argument. We look around and we recognize that not only do all of humanity sin, but all of creation groans for its creator and a new restoration. But there's a little bit more we need to confess, probably, other than the fact that, it doesn't happen. Sorry about that, God. Right? We need to recognize that sometimes we twist that idea a little bit, don't we? In the way in which we approach this prayer. So often it becomes one of bitter resentment as we pray, God, your will be done. I'm praying it through clenched teeth. Why am I praying it through clenched teeth? Because you're bigger than I am, God, and I don't have any choice. And I have learned that. William Barclay says, some people say, thy will be done, not because they wish to say it, but because they've accepted the fact that they cannot possibly say anything else. They have accepted the fact that God is too strong for them and that it is useless to batter their heads against the walls of the universe. Sometimes, if we are honest, we fall into that place of bitterness when it comes to the understanding of God's will. I kind of picture it like the great novel and movie, The Time Machine. Right? The reason that the man builds the time machine is to save the woman he loves, only to realize that he cannot save the woman he loves because then the motivation for building the time machine in the first place doesn't happen, and so he cannot save her. Sometimes we pray, thy will be done, through gritted teeth because we view God as nothing more than fate, as nothing more than this grand power in the sky that somehow wants what we don't want. And what is the answer to that? In Scripture, we push back with what? Lament. We need to be able to express to God both who He has declared Himself to be and who we believe in our heart of hearts He must be if He is a good God. But yet, the reality of our life, when we lament, we push back against bitter resentment and we ask God into the midst of our stories. But sometimes it's not bitter resentment that we need to confess. It's just simple resignation, right? Maybe it wasn't that painful. But how often do we see, and if we're honest, at times pray, thy will be done, as nothing more than a resignation? God, you're just going to do what you want to do anyway. I don't have to be really bitter about it, but I don't really expect my prayers to actually make a difference. That we can, if we are honest, fall into that place of apathy where if God were to actually do what we are praying for, we would honestly be amazed. That we recognize that sometimes it's not just a confession that I am a sinner. It's not just a confession I do what I want to do. But it's a confession that as I approach your will, God, I have twisted it. And I no longer see you as the good Father who loves me. And there's one other thing here we have to recognize and confess. And it's sometimes the hurdle that we put in front of other people. And maybe you need to hear that if you've fallen into one of these traps, it's because somebody's put that hurdle in front of you. How often after we witness a disaster, whether it be a fire or a hurricane or a flood or a plane crash, and you hear somebody get up from Christian circles and say, must have been the will of the Lord. Right? How often have we heard people in trying to offer comfort after a horrible diagnosis said it must have been God's will that this happens. Same thing is offered to those who stand holding children who have died, whether born or unborn, to those who have been abused, to recognize that sometimes people are so quick to want to defend God in the midst of hard tragedy that they say things that miss the heartbeat of God. It is not God's desire. That is not the desire of the kingdom. Why did Jesus come? He came to seek and to save and to bind up the brokenhearted. What do his miracles show us? They push back against the forces, both natural and evil, of this world. That is our God. That is his desire. Is there mystery? Is there theology? Yes, there are countless other things. But so often we rush to theological conclusions when what people need are pastoring. What people need are hearing the heartbeat of God. And we need to make sure that we do not fall into those traps. Your will be done. It's an affirmation. It's a confession. But it's also a petition. God, make it here like it is in heaven. Right? Up there, there is no disjoint between creation and creature. There is glory in doing God's will rather than that sense of chafing. Right? In our best moments, sometimes there's still that sense of chafing down here. How is it done in heaven? It's done unwaveringly. Right? It's never up for discussion. It's never up for debate. It's never done begrudgingly or eventually. It's done instantly. It's done completely, right? There are no other alternatives. There are no gaps. There are no omissions. There's no hedging of bets. And it's done willingly, sincerely, and fervently, enthusiastically, not half-hearted or, well, I guess I better get around to it sooner. It's better than later. Can't help but think, as I've been meditating upon David's words in Psalm 40, verse 8, he says, I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. That what we need is ultimately a radical transformation in our understanding of God's will, that we would delight in it, for this is who we have been made to be. All right, taking a few minutes to unpack here. Let's turn and talk first about praying this more humbly. We humbly surrender our kingdoms and will. And we need to confess first what? We have to humbly struggle in prayer. Why? Because this is not easy. It is not a given. And I think sometimes we have to recognize something because we are so, most of us, so deeply ingrained in our Western modern life that we forget that for so much of the world, people did not expect to have control over their lives. They did not expect to have influence. They did not expect to have comfort. They expected to survive. That when we pray this, it is so much harder. Why? Because in so many ways, we already have so many aspects of what we would want in a kingdom. We have already built so much of our kingdoms here in this world. We need to hear the absolute call of surrender from Jesus, the radical call of discipleship. He says, no one who looks back is fit for the kingdom. No one who does not hate father and mother is worthy of me. These are hard and profound teachings. And they require deep and profound humility from us to engage with God in the struggle of aligning our will with his. Tim Keller gives us this warning. He says, if your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. That sometimes we just assume that God wants what we want. Because God's given us these desires. Well, oftentimes the start of that desire is very godly and very God-given and good. And just so happens that we kind of twist it and maul it as it grows, isn't it? Too easily we make prayer about what we want. We need humbly to struggle in prayer. In the 11th century, King Henry III of Bavaria was growing tired of court life and the pressures of being king. And so he sought to be accepted as a contemplative in the monastery. "Your Majesty," said Prior Richard, "do you understand the pledge here is one of obedience? That will be hard for you because you have been a king." "I understand," said Henry. "The rest of my life I will be obedient to you as Christ leads you." "Then here is what I want you to do," said Prior Richard. "Go back to your throne and serve faithfully in the place where God has put you." When King Henry III died, his epitaph read, "The king learned to rule by being obedient." That there is the profoundness that sometimes we think we could do the great things for God, because somehow they'd be easier than the day-to-day obedience that he requires of us. Sometimes we have to acknowledge what, when Jesus prays in the garden, "Not my will be done, but yours." I remember the first time it struck me, right? We know the disciples fall asleep 3 times. We know the thing happens 3 times, but it never occurred to me the fact that, you know, it says Jesus prayed the same thing 3 times. Like, if Jesus had to pray that prayer more than once, do we not expect there to be some struggle required of us? That we have to humbly struggle with God in prayer. It's been said, when self is on the throne, Christ is on the cross. But when Christ is on the throne, it is ourselves that are on the cross. We confess that to pray, "Your kingdom come," is to pray, "My kingdom may need to go. My kingdom may need to be redefined." And as we humbly pray, we recognize not just the struggle, but we have to humbly come to embrace the kingdom ethic, to recognize that Jesus' kingdom is completely different from all the other kingdoms of the world. That Jesus defines his kingdom, what? Love one another. And we recognize how easily Christendom has divided itself up into their own little kingdoms. Wanted to share with all of you, I've had the opportunity to be a blessing to another church by your generosity. And one of the things I've been struck by is how many other people who are not a part of Redeemer or a part of First Pres have been utterly awed by this church's generosity to walk by a church going through a hard season. And how sad that is. This should be the model of the kingdom, that we uplift one another and we give generously as we have the ability to do so. But far too often, the portrait the world has seen of the church is they're about building their kingdom. They're about building their church rather than about God's kingdom. And so thank you for your help in providing a glimpse of a different way that God can be at work in us. We recognize what Jesus tells us: do not do for those who can repay you. Do for those who cannot. Then I will reward you. Jesus so identifies what? With the least of these, that he tells us, whatever you have done for the least of these is credited as having been done for the king himself. If we really began to embody that truth, how might the witness of our lives be so profoundly different? If we love justice, if we abhor partiality, that is the heartbeat of God. So often what's been leveled against the church: you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Heard that before, right? Many of us. And how sad is that? Because the exact opposite is true according to Jesus. If we are heavenly minded, if we are kingdom minded, we can't help but be about the king's business here and now, working on behalf of those who do not have the ability to do for themselves. That is how we love and testify to his grace. And we recognize that requires deep humility. Why? Because it's not the way the world works. It's not the way it comes, right? It's easy to do things to people who will reciprocate. Right? That's the way the world works. You do for others in the hopes that you get ahead. But here instead, Jesus says, don't worry about that. I will take care of you. As we think about praying this prayer more humbly, I want to share this quote by John Wesley. Words that were in numerous commentaries because they were so profound. He gave us this prayer. He said, I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee or laid aside for thee. Exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine, and I am thine. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. The humility that is required to pray for God's reign and kingdom to come, for his will to be done. Next, we turn from humility to trust. To trustfully embrace his kingdom and will. And what do we have to recognize? Trust requires a lot of things. It requires patience, doesn't it? How many times in Scripture do people think they know what God's doing and they attempt to make it happen? We did a series on Abraham. Oh, great, I'm not having a kid. How about my servant? He'll be my heir. Nope. Oh, I'll just take my maidservant, Ishmael. Here we go, God. No, time and time again. Ever been struck by the fact that in the story of Exodus, the people languish for 400 years of slavery. God delivers them in signs and wonders, and Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days. It only took 40 days for them to abandon and walk away, to recognize that so often our impatience is nothing more than idolatry. That it can be the idolatry of our will rising up. It's dangerous to be in a hurry when God is not. Read in a totally other context, the reminder that rookie parents quickly say yes. Seasoned parents say, we'll see. Why? Because children equate yes with now. Oh, God, how much I am like that. Right? That we assume that God's answer is always now, anytime he says yes. The story is told of a man who was called into the office on his day off. And so he took his son with him. And he left his son out front and gave him a book to read and said, I need you to stay here and I'll come get you when I'm done. The man went in and accomplished all his work and was in such a flurry, he decided to quickly go out the back door. And he didn't remember that he had left his son until he pulled into the driveway and his son was not there to greet him, at which point he immediately turned around and went back and got his son. And he was only imagining the amount of trouble and damage his son would have accomplished. But what did he see? His son sitting there with his book exactly where he had left him. And the dad turned to his son and said, how were you able to wait so long? I'm so sorry for forgetting you. He said, Dad, you said you'd come get me when your work was finished, and you always keep your word. And how much more true of that is our Heavenly Father, who never is absent-minded, who never forgets us, but whose work doesn't always fit the timetable that we picture, who is always at work in countless ways through his secret and amazing plans. Trust not only requires patience, it requires us to move from the idea of duty to the idea of joy, right? I'm going to make one of those hard confessions. I do not particularly like most vegetables, especially the ones that are really good for you and green. Right? But how many of us have grown up to kind of hear this line, these lines of the Lord's Prayer as like, I need you to choose broccoli instead of ice cream. Now, if you really like broccoli, I'm sorry, right? You insert whatever, you know, sardines or, you know, like whatever. I'll just get into trouble here if we start naming things because there's always somebody who loves things that nobody else loves, right? But like, how often do we hear this as the disjoint between these two things? But yet, as we talked about last week, what does the Shorter Catechism remind us? There is designed to be this inextricable link between our joy and God's glory. We need a transformation of the heart. Calvin puts it this way. He says, "Let us not merely desire that the fulfillment of our wishes should be frustrated and annulled if contrary to God, but that he should create in us a new heart, and that we will so want nothing other than to comply with his will." We need a transformed heart. Do we really believe Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and of peace and of joy? Do we really believe that Jesus has come to give us joy and fullness of life? Do we really believe that his way of living is the best possible way of living? Do we believe Deuteronomy that says, "I've given you these commandments," what? For your own good. Do we really believe James? These commandments are not burdensome. So often we put a disjoint there, and the problem isn't our will versus God's will. The problem is our heart that has believed the lie that joy and glory somehow cannot go together. God has our best interest at heart. And he also recognizes, because he is God, there is nothing better he can give us than himself. One more aspect of trust. Why is trust required? Because the kingdom is upside down, because it's counterintuitive, and it just doesn't make sense when we have been brought up in the world's mind, right? The world says, you have to look out for yourself because nobody else is going to do it. By all means, after you have yours, be generous. But make sure you get yours first, because otherwise it might not be there. But yet, the nature of the kingdom is instead, seek first my kingdom, and all the other things will be added to you. Jesus tells us what in the Beatitudes? If you want to be blessed, don't try to be blessed. Don't do the things the world say would lead to your blessing. Instead, take care and look out for other people. That is how it comes to pass. Can we believe that God holds those things true? Does he really look out? Does he really reward people who live that way? Well, what does Philippians 2 tell us? Jesus became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And for that, he was exalted above every other name. We do not have to worry about exalting ourselves. God has promised to do it on our behalf. When we seek first his kingdom, we find not only his glory, but also our joy. We talked about praying humbly, trustfully, and then a sense of holy longing. Do we have a holy longing for greater holiness? Do we recognize this pattern throughout the New Testament, that the emphasis upon these passages that talk about the return of Jesus is always the way you live now? The response, the call, is always live differently now. One example, 2 Peter 3:11 through 13. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, referring to creation, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the promise. When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying that one day Christ would return. And in the meantime, let us live differently in light of that. Let us be people who portray the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We need a holy longing not only for holiness, but also for the expansion of God's kingdom and will. After Jesus is raised, he gathers his disciples in Acts, and they ask him this question, Lord, are you going to at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Great, you've risen from the dead. Can we get on with the good stuff? Is it finally time? We didn't get all that other stuff you taught, but now it's time. Angels, armies, victory, Roman butt, right? We're ready. And what does he respond? It is not for you to know the times and the seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That is our calling. John Calvin put it this way. He said, the task of the church is to make the invisible kingdom visible. We do that by living in such a way that we bear witness to the reality of the kingship of Christ in our jobs, our family, our schools, in our checkbooks, and in our calendars, because Christ is king in every sphere of our life. Paul challenges us in 2 Corinthians 5. What? We are ambassadors of the kingdom. God, what? He makes his appeal through us. Why? I don't know. Right? We alone as image bearers, we as restored. This is our task. We have been called to be the ambassadors of the kingdom, to expand the kingdom until there are people from every tribe and every tongue who will one day gather around his restored throne and worship him. A holy longing. Lastly, for his rule. A holy longing. Why? Because nothing else can ultimately fix this world. Only the reign of Christ can do this. It's a longing that moves us to pray not just mere acceptance, not just mere hope that one day this will happen, but it's a prayer that pushes back against the status quo of this world. Do we recognize that this prayer is fighting prayer? These are fighting words. We are picking a fight on God's behalf. It means we're willing no longer to just make a ceasefire with the forces of darkness in this world. Far too often, we live with the comfort that we have waiting for the day. But do we seek to hasten it? Do we recognize we will no longer accept Satan's usurpation of God's rightful place in this world? We will not allow sin to reign upon this earth. We will not accept the killing, the bloodshed, and the injustice to just go on and on while the world spins further out of control. One person said, praying your will be done is an act of God-ordained rebellion. That is not a prayer for the weak or the timid. This is a prayer for troublemakers and rubble rousers. It is a prayer for believers who look at the devastation all around them and who say, I'm angry and I'm not going to take it anymore. It is a prayer that leads necessarily on to action. If you see injustice being done, you cannot blithely pray, your will be done, and then walk away. If we really mean your will be done, we have to jump into the fray and help make something happen. Jesus told us what? To pray and to not lose heart. To recognize we will not accept this broken world. We will not accept things the way they are. Only his reign and his rule and the expansion of his kingdom can push back. Only those things can answer the deepest longings of our soul. And if that is true, do we pray in light of that? What if we became people who prayed like those under the altar in the book of Revelation? How long, O Lord, until you come? How long until you glorify your name? How long until your reign sets all things right? How often do we settle rather than assailing the throne of heaven that his kingdom would come, his will would be done? For that is our hope. That is what one day will happen. But here and now, there is more of his goodness, more of his power to be felt until the day it is brought to fruition.